We have a problem that the Bible tells us Jesus Christ is the solution to. The problem is this. Dan mentioned a moment ago, you're not dead. I'll add the word yet to that sentence. Not dead yet. We make plans about the future. I've got plans to eat lunch today. I think Jenny and Elizabeth are coming over. We're going to have dinner. I've got plans for this afternoon to go to a business meeting. I've got plans for after service tonight, go with some of you to the park, play some volleyball. I don't know that all those plans are going to happen. James 4 says, you know, when we make plans, we don't know when we're going to die. Our life is but a vapor. But I tell you, 100 years from now, every one of you, except perhaps some of these littlest ones, you're going to be dead. I'm going to be dead. Unless the Lord comes back, that's what's coming for us. It's dead. There was the old brother. Sometimes we know that we're getting close to that point. There was the brother that said, I don't even buy green bananas anymore. We don't know when that time will come, but we need to live with an eye to realizing that. Sometimes we can be oblivious to it, but when you drive by and you see those cemeteries, realize that within a few relatively short years, that's probably where your earthly remains are going to be laid. Jesus did something on a Friday and a Sunday that give us escape from death. On a Friday, he died for your sins so that your spiritual death, this thing that separates you from Creator, that has you, as Ephesians 2 says, alone and without God in the world, dead in your sins, that spiritual death can be eliminated. And for those of you who are Christians, you've experienced that and had the peace of seeing and from the Word and in the power of the blood of Jesus Christ, knowing that you've been forgiven of your sins and you're reunited with God and you're spiritually alive. But physically, you're still going to die unless the Lord were to come first. But then on Sunday, he did something else. He conquered physical death. And he says in Revelation 1, I have the keys to death and Hades. I've got the way out. And the Bible promises a resurrection and a victory over physical death for those in Christ. We're going to be studying this morning from 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Please open your Bible to that text. Ecclesiastes says, it's better to go to the house of mourning than the house of feasting, because the living will take it to heart. And consider that that's going to happen to us as well. If you get an invitation to go to a wedding, you might be looking forward to the festivities. There are some people, they just don't go to funerals because they want to avoid the thought of that. This past week, I was in South Carolina, Taylor, South Carolina, doing a meeting Sunday through Wednesday. And then Brianne graduated in Tampa on Friday. I drove down to Florida on Thursday, and then we drove back up. But on Thursday, in between the meeting and going down there, I went to the funeral of an old family friend. Dick Anderson, very good man, brother in the Lord, passed away this past week. And some of you knew him. I met Dick Anderson when I was about Weston's age. I was about 6 years old when there's not been that many people who I've known when they were young and I've known when they were older. But when I was about Weston's age, my dad moved to Zion, Illinois, and one of the young men there in the congregation was Dick Anderson. He was about Stephen Rouse's age. So he was a young man, married fellow, lived near us. I used to walk by their house on the way to school. My folks went out of town. We stayed at their house, and they took care of us. I remember one time he had gone and lived in the D.C. area for a while, and then they came back to Zion, Illinois. And I remember being over there at their house one time, and he had a friend that was a pilot who had come to visit them. And I remember coming down the stairs, there was a young man, he was a pilot, and he had a crew cut. It was Wilson Legg. That was the first time I ever met Wilson Legg. I think a while back I mentioned that when I was a kid, somebody named me Motormouth. That was Dick Anderson. I used to get in trouble when I was staying at his house for waking up his Todd, who's a grown man now, as a baby back at the time. And I guess last year there was a couple there, and they had heard on CD some of the child training sermons from Proverbs that I've done, and they went to Dick and they asked him. I said, "Could we get this fellow to come do these here?" And I said, "Do you know this guy?" And he laughed. He said, "Yeah, I know that guy." And he called me, and at that time he thought he was in good health. I thought he was in good health. And then he got struck with cancer, and it just had not been knowing it was coming at all until late last year. And he suddenly got hit with the pain. He felt like he'd been shot or stabbed in the back. And they went and checked it out. It was a very aggressive form of cancer, and there was nothing they could do about it. Originally, I was going to be staying with him. Obviously, that wasn't going to be able to happen. He became non-responsive a little over a week ago, and I was able to see him on Sunday. And then he passed away on Monday. And then we were at his funeral, and Wilson and Carolyn were down for the funeral on Thursday. That day is coming for you and for me as well. Listen to the word of God, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. "Now I make known unto you, brethren, the gospel." What does the word gospel mean? The word gospel means good news. "I make known unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which you also received, wherein also you stand, by which you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached unto you, except you believed in vain. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scripture, and that he was buried, and that he has been raised on the third day, according to the Scriptures." That's the essence of the good news of what Jesus did for us. He died on the cross. And in dying on the cross, he took our sins upon him. Isaiah 53 says, "All we like sheep have gone astray and have gone our own way." Have you done that? You remember the prodigal son who took all the gifts of his father and then ran away and wasted them in riotous living? Have you done that? You came into this world a gift of God. A brain, a respiratory system, a visual system, an auditory system, all these gifts that God gave you. And what have we too often done with the gifts that God has given us? Use them in selfish and destructive ways. "All we like sheep have gone astray, we have gone to our own way." Romans 3:23 puts it this way: "All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." Are we proud of all the things we've done? Do we look back at our life and we see some good things in our life and we say, "That was good, that was nice, that was unselfish, that was noble"? But what do we also see? "That was cowardly, that was wicked, that was corrupt, that was selfish." And our sin separates us from God. Isaiah 59, 1 and 2 says, God says, "It's not that I can't hear you. It's not that my hand can't reach you. The problem is your sins have separated you from me." That's the problem here. Ephesians chapter 2 says, to Paul writing there to Christians, says, "When you were dead in your sins, without God, without hope in the world, dead in your trespasses. Jesus died for our sins. As he said the night before he died and he instituted the Lord's Supper, he said, "This cup is my blood poured out for the remission of your sins. I'm going to pay for your sins. I'm going to take care of that." Isaiah 53, he took our sins upon him. And then he was buried. Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, they took him and they buried him in the tomb. And they rolled that stone over the door. And then on Sunday morning, when the women went to the tomb, that heavy stone was rolled back. And when Mary goes and tells Peter and John, and they run in and they look, and there's the grave clothes, and there's no body there, and they're folded. And then Peter, the women and Peter and the apostles see Jesus, and he appears to them. And later he appears to the apostle Paul as well, and they see that he is the Christ, the risen Lord, the Messiah, and we have this victory over death. And he promises resurrection and future victory for us. Now, the reason this chapter is written is because some of the Corinthians were buying into the idea that there's not going to be a resurrection. And one of the reasons I'm doing this lesson this morning is because among some various types of people, religious people, including some brethren, the idea has come along that there's not going to be a resurrection of the dead. You've got some people saying, I've heard before people saying, no prophecies in the Old Testament have been left unfulfilled. They're all fulfilled. Everything the Old Testament said has already been done. I don't believe that. At the end of this chapter, Paul's going to say, at the resurrection, then is fulfilled the passage. In fact, look at it here from Isaiah 25. Isaiah 25, on this mountain the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast. And it says in verse 7, he will swallow up on this mountain, verse 8, he will swallow up death forever. The Lord will wipe away tears from all faces. He will swallow up death forever and wipe away all tears. That hasn't happened yet. We've got people now that are saying that everything was fulfilled in 70 A.D., Well, a lot was fulfilled in 70 A.D. The passage that said that Jerusalem was going to be destroyed, that armies were going to come around, surround that city and destroy it, and no stone would be left upon another. That happened. And it's kind of silly that some people are looking for a temple to be rebuilt in Jerusalem, to be re-torn down, because they don't understand that those passages were about what happened. Well, we've got some people now saying, that's it, the resurrection is past. This is not a new problem, by the way. You remember some of the Gnostics referred to by Paul in writing to Timothy. Even back then, they were saying the resurrection is past. This is yet to come, but some of the Corinthians were saying, no, there's not going to be a resurrection. And so Paul writes this chapter. We know that's why he wrote it, because look at verse 12. Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? Why are you saying that? So Paul is backing up, and he's saying, let's go back to where we started. When I preach the gospel to you, this is the essence of it. Jesus died for your sins, then he was buried, and then he rose from the dead. And then he establishes it in historic fact. This is not kind of noble myth, he's saying. This is not an idea of resurrection. Jesus rose from the dead, and he's saying there's witnesses. Listen to the text. I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I received, that Christ died for our sins according to Scripture, and that he's been buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. I'm now in verse 5 of 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians verse 15, chapter 15, verse 5. And he appeared to Cephas. Who is Cephas? That's Peter. Cephas is the Aramaic Caiaphas. Cephas. And it means stone or rock. This is the nickname that Jesus in Aramaic would have given to Peter. Peter's the Greek form of it. He appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain until now, but some are fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to a child untimely born, he appeared to me also. I want you to look at that list of witnesses and think about it. It says, he appeared to Cephas. We don't have the record of that directly back in the Gospels, of him appearing to Peter before then, but we have a reference to it. Do you remember the two disciples on the road to Emmaus? After the Lord appeared to them, they went to the 12, and the apostles haven't seen him yet, but one of the first things they said, he said, the Lord is risen and has appeared to Simon. So there's a reference there. There's, even though the actual details of it are not recorded there, Peter saw him first. Then he came in the room and appeared to them. And you remember they were shocked at first. They thought it was a spirit. He said, no. He said, look at my hands. Look at my feet. And there were the holes in his hands and in his feet. He ate with them. He appeared with them. He came to them again a week later. Thomas said, I'm not believing it until I see. And I put my fingers in the holes. And I put my hand in the side. And Jesus came and said, go ahead. Put your finger in the hole. Put your hand in the side. And John 20 tells us, Thomas said, my Lord and my God. Jesus said, because you've seen, you believed. Blessed are those who will not have seen, but will have believed. And then he says, then he appeared to about 500. And he said, he appeared to James. James was one of the brothers of Jesus. And do you remember from John chapter 7? What did it say about Jesus' brothers? They didn't believe in him. They might have thought he was a good guy. But, you know, Marcus, you got a lot of brothers. If one of your brothers says, by the way, I'm the Messiah, his brothers didn't believe in him. Then he appeared to James. And of course, we see James very involved as a Christian in the early church there. Historically, had Paul had a chance to meet with and talk to some of these eyewitnesses? Yes, he had. Don't you remember Galatians? And Galatians is a book that's admitted even by unbelievers, even by people that don't believe in God, even by but have studied the subject, the atheists, the liberal scholars and such. Galatians is recognized to be among the scholars in general, but not true believers in Christ, written by Paul in the middle of the first century. And in that book, he talks about 3 years after becoming Christian, where did he go to and visit somebody for a couple of weeks? He went to Jerusalem and visited with Peter a couple weeks. And 14 years after his conversion, he said he came down there and he saw who? James. He had met these men. He saw these people. He got to talk to the people who saw Jesus there in his wounds. But then it gets better yet, because Paul himself, who was Paul before he was a Christian? He was devoted to destroying Christianity because he thought Jesus of Nazareth was a false prophet. He did not believe Jesus had risen from the dead. And he was very active in the persecution against it. Christians in other cities, even other in not just in Judea, but in other lands, had heard of Paul and were afraid of him. And when he's on the way, what happens to this vicious opponent of Christianity? The Lord appeared to him and said, Saul, spoke to him in Hebrew, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he fell down, there was this great light, and he said, who are you, Lord? And Paul said, the voice came back and said, I am Jesus of Nazareth, who you persecute. And he found out that who he thought was a false prophet was actually the Messiah. And he dedicated his life then to spreading the gospel. And he said, and as Ananias said, you've been chosen to hear his voice and to see him. And he said to the Corinthians, I saw him. Chapter 9. And here he says, and last of all, he appeared to me too. Then he says in verse 11, whether then it is I or they, whether you heard it from me or whether you heard it from Peter, so we preach and so you believed. Jesus rose from the dead. Verse 12, if Christ has preached that he has been risen from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, neither hath Christ been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain. Your faith is also vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we witness of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, neither has Christ been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is vain, and yours yet in your sins. Then they also that are fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have only hoped in Christ in this life, we of all men are most pitiable. If there's no resurrection of the dead, he says repeatedly, where does that leave Jesus? Dead. You know, we mentioned this idea about prophecy. The Bible has various prophecies. And one of the things is that sometimes people miss the point on which ones have happened and which haven't. Like, for instance, when Micah said, in Micah 5, said, out of Bethlehem is going to come the one to rule, and he will have existed from eternity. Okay? We shouldn't be looking to Bethlehem and say, hey, somebody's going to be born in Bethlehem. No, that happened. Jesus was born in Bethlehem. That already happened. There are people, there are Orthodox Jews who are still looking for the Messiah. There's going to be a Messiah someday. In fact, you probably don't know him, but there's a rabbi that died just several years ago that there's a certain segment of Orthodox Jews, they believe he was the Messiah. And they've declared he was the Messiah, and then he died. And that's it. If you just look, here's two Jewish men that have been claimed to be the Messiah. There's a few others that have been claimed as well, but let's just take these two. Most of you have never heard of that second guy. He died, and like a lot of other rabbis, he's a dead rabbi, and he got buried, and now he's a buried rabbi. When Jesus died, if that tomb had not been found empty, you never would have heard of Jesus Christ, but people all over the world believe that this Jewish teacher was the Messiah. As we pointed out before, even our dating system is based on, the reason it's 2013 is we're dating from the time of Jesus Christ. Because he rose from the dead. If he didn't, he would have been just another dead Jewish teacher. Verse 20, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of them that are asleep. The resurrection of Christ, Paul is saying, is not just something that he was going to do. It's the beginning of something God is going to do for all of his. Now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of them that are fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. As in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. How did we start this morning? We've got a problem. The problem is death. The solution is Jesus Christ. As in Adam all die, so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, then they that are Christ's at his coming. Then the end, when he shall deliver up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have abolished all rule, all authority and power. For he must reign, notice the sequence here, please, pay attention to the sequence. He must reign till he's put all his enemies under his foot. The last enemy that shall be abolished is death. So Jesus reigns as King of Kings until he defeats the last enemy, and the last enemy he defeats will be death when he raises those in Christ. Then he delivers the kingdom to the Father. Premillennialists, the people who are the preachers who are on the, whenever you hear somebody on TV or the radio talking about end times, they're usually premillennialists. If you go to a religious bookstore and you go to the prophecy section, it's usually premillennialists. They're the ones that are always, whatever is going on in the world, you know, if Saddam Hussein is popping up in Iraq, you know, they're saying, oh, maybe he's the Antichrist or something, or back in the early 1900s, they were saying Turkey, and back in the 1920s, some of them were saying, oh, Mussolini might be this, and they're always looking to tie the news in to some things, and lots of times they're just misunderstanding Bible prophecy all over the place. But they've got this theory that Jesus isn't in his kingdom yet, that there's going to be a rapture, all the Christians are taken out of the graves and out of their cars or whatever, and then they go up to be with the Lord for 7 years, then he comes back, and with them they beat the bad guys, and then he sets up a kingdom forever here on earth. Well, for 1,000 years here on earth. That's not what the text said. The text says Jesus reigns until our resurrection. Then he gives the kingdom up to the Father. The reign of Christ is not Jesus on earth sitting in Jerusalem, and you can fly on a plane and go over there and see him and say, I really like gross domestic products since you're in charge. Jesus, if you go back to Psalm 110, when it described the king and priest, it says, rule in the midst of your enemies. The reign of Christ is not a reign of Christ after all the enemies are gone. The reign of Christ is a rule in the midst of enemies. Jesus is our king. He didn't mean it would be a kingdom of this world. What did he say to Pilate when Pilate said, are you a king? John 18:36, he said, what? My kingdom's not of this world. You're warriors in the spiritual kingdom. And he's king of it until he destroys all his enemies and says the last one's going to be death. Let's keep reading. 1 Corinthians 15. He put all things in subjection when he must reign, verse 25, till he's put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy shall be abolished as death. For that he put all things in subjection under his feet. When he says all things are in subjection, it's evident that he is accepted who did accept all things, subject all things to him. In other words, when God put everything under Jesus' feet, it didn't mean that the Father put himself under Jesus' feet. But when all things, verse 28, when all things have been subjected to him, then shall also the Son himself be subjected to him that did subject all things unto him, that God may be all in all. And Jesus delivers the kingdom up to God when he conquers death. Else, what shall they do that are baptized for the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are they baptized for them? I don't have time to talk about that at all in length because we need to wrap up here in just a moment. Let me mention two possibilities. One, what shall they do that are baptized for the dead? Over and over and over in this text, he has said what? If there is no resurrection, like some of you Corinthians are saying, caught up in your Greek philosophy, if there is no resurrection, Christ has not been raised. Well, guess what? If Jesus has not been raised, where is he? He's not the risen Messiah. He's just another one of the dead people. And if that's all he is, then who were you baptized for? Baptized for the dead. And what good does that do? The other possibility is, it says, what shall they do that are baptized for the dead? As you read Corinthians, we don't have time to talk about this much, but there's different suggestions in the Corinthian letters that there's influences from other places that are coming in, and it may be that there's some other group that's doing this, and since he says, what shall they do, what shall we do, he may be referencing what some other people are doing. But he continues on, he says in verse 32, if after the manner of men I fought with beasts at Ephesus, what does it profit? If the dead are not raised, let us eat, drink, for tomorrow we die. Why am I doing this? Why face the suffering and every? If there is no resurrection and this is it, and the motto here he gives, it's actually one of the philosophical school's motto. I remember my high school book on world history, it gave this motto as being the motto of the Epicureans, who was one of the schools of thought in Athens in Greece. Their motto was, let us eat, drink, be merry, tomorrow we'll die. So Paul is saying, if this is it, if there is no resurrection, then he quotes another Greek quote. Students would probably learn this in school growing up. I think Menander was one of the Greek writers that used it, but it was used, I think, by more than one. It was a Greek proverb, and the Greek proverb was, evil companions corrupt good morals. The Corinthians had been listening to somebody that's been telling them, no, there's not going to be a resurrection. Or some of them were saying that, maybe affecting others. Paul now gives a second quote from Greek culture. Don't be deceived. Evil companions corrupt good morals. Awake to soberness, righteously, sin not. For some have no knowledge of God. I speak this to move you to shame. But someone will say, how are the dead raised? With what manner of body are they going to come? Since there's people, have you ever noticed, of course, when people don't believe in something, they've usually got some reasons for why they don't believe it. And so he's, I think, kind of picturing here, here's the unbeliever, or the one in Corinth that doesn't think there's going to be a resurrection, and so what's their comment going to be? Well, how would that work? You know, what would it be like? How would the dead be raised? With what manner of body are they going to come? Paul responds, you foolish one, that which you yourself sow is not quickened except it die. And that which you sow, you don't sow the body that will be, but a bare grain. It may chance of wheat or of some other kind. God gives it a body even as it pleased him, and to each a seed, and to each seed a body of its own. I compare this, you know, if you've got, it's spring and you're going to plant your garden, if you've got a pack of seed and it's labeled, you know what it's going to be. You know, oh, here's, and so you know what to expect to come up. But let's just suppose you find, you're cleaning out your shed, and you find a seed, and you don't recognize it, and you don't know what bag it came out of, and you're wondering, I wonder what that's going to be. What would be the best way to find out? Put it in some dirt, and wait, and see what comes up. And that's what Paul's saying here. He doesn't say, I'm going to tell you exactly what it's going to be like. He doesn't. But he does tell you generally some things. Let's read this here. All flesh is not the same flesh. There is one flesh of men, another flesh of beasts, another flesh of birds, another of fishes. There are also celestial bodies and bodies terrestrial. The glory of the celestial is one. The glory of the terrestrial is another. One glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, another glory of the stars. One star differs from another star in its glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It's sown in corruption. It's raised in incorruption. We are, as I've said before, dying on the installment plan. I've been noticing lately how many different places I hurt and ache. Right now, this morning, you will notice that I will shake hands with you left-handedly. Because I think I heard in a ball game, I don't know if I broke it or cracked it or tore it or bruised it, but that knuckle is just bad. And for the last 2 or 3 weeks, when I make the mistake of doing this, and I don't like that dead fish handshake, but right now I wouldn't mind it. And it keeps getting across. And so it's something here. And as we get older, it's more here. And then when somebody's in the hospital and they start saying, this part is shutting down. This part is shutting down. This part is shutting down. This body, be thankful for it. As the psalmist said, we are fearfully and wonderfully made. And God made it with a lot of self-healing capability. One thing I miss about being 20 is that it happened quick. Now it happens. Now it takes a few months or something. But this body's not forever. It's corrupt, and it's going to go into decay. The text says, It's sown in corruption, it's raised in incorruption. It's sown in dishonor, it's raised in glory. It's sown in weakness, it's raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. Spiritual body. Not just a spirit. In 2 Corinthians 5, he's going to say, we don't want to be found naked without a tabernacle. Body, but not this flesh and blood. A spiritual body. Listen as it goes on. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. So also it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul, the last became a life-giving spirit. Howbeit, not that which is first is spiritual, but that which is natural, then that which is spiritual. The first man is of the earth, earthy, the second man is of heaven. As is the earthy, such are they also that are earthy. As is the heavenly, such are they that are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We all shall not sleep, but we all shall be changed. In other words, when is the resurrection of the dead going to come? We know that earlier in the text, at his coming. If you go back to verse 23, each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, then they that are Christ's at his coming. That's when the dead will be raised. You can read 1 Thessalonians 4, more about that. But when he comes, some Christians will be alive. Well, what about them? Are you going to go up to heaven with your bursitis and your nearsightedness and your back problems and your dandruff? No. This corruptible body is not what's going on. We'll all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trump shall sound and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall all be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption. This mortal must put on immortality. But when this corruptible shall put on incorruption and this mortal shall put on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written. We read this earlier from Isaiah 25. Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? If you're in Christ. John 5, 28, 29 says, when he comes, all that are in the tombs are going to come forth. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life. They that have done evil unto the resurrection of judgment and damnation. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of sin is death. The power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who give us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen? Wherefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. If you're here this evening and you're tired of being dead, now, spiritually dead, come out of that death. Come to your Lord. Let your sins be taken away, washed away by His blood, so that you can be clean and alive and reunited with Him. And the promise of a victory over another type of death. And the resurrection that we've just been reading about. On the day of Pentecost, when the people realized they were separated from God, they said, what do we need to do? And he said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins. If you need to do that this morning, won't you come stand and sing?